host, John. So it's been, seems like it's been a month, but I don't think it's been that long since the last time that we studied.
This letter is also a reminder that Jesus will come again, but his return, based on the fact that God has his own schedule and is exceedingly patient with his chosen ones in regards to their salvation. That's about as far as I can go.
Okay. Just a couple of the well-known things and familiar things in 2 Peter, verse about making your calling and election sure, as well as the statement of the day of the Lord coming as the thief in the night. Our summary for 2 Peter. 2 Peter was written to remind God has given them everything they need for godliness and to not lose God and His kingdom. We had three ways we talked about that 2 Peter speaks to us today.
Similar. There's a lot of key bullet point verses in 1 John, like God is light, and in Him mm-hmm. there's no darkness at all. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, from all sin. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Also in the second chapter we have, do not love the world or things in the world. The world, the love of the blood of the Father is not in him. Chapter 3, we have, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his
Yeah, all these things in First. Okay. False teachers, definitely. Here's our summary of First John was written to show the true nature of salvation, believing in Jesus Christ, loving His Word, and loving who He loves. Okay, so let's go to our observations now on 1 John. 1 John is the 23rd book of the New Testament, 18th book of the New Testament epistles, the 6th book of the general epistles. 1 John was written by John, the disciple. Of the persecution, which was severe, which started up around 95 AD under Domitian. There's no mention of that in the letter. Generally, that is taken to mean that this was probably written before that persecution started. John wrote it later in his life, which would also mean he was most likely writing from Ephesus. History has told us that he spent the latter part of his life in Ephesus. So he most likely would have been writing from Ephesus. So that would put the book somewhere around 90 to 95 AD. We can't be absolutely certain, but those are really the best indicators that we have looking at the internal evidence and the external evidence of history from that time period. Now, the recipients of the letter are not named. He's clearly writing to believers. There's no question about that. He is writing to those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, those who would be identified as Christians. But he doesn't mention any specific church or any specific location for the recipients. So, given the fact that he was most likely writing from Ephesus later in his life, he most likely is writing to a church or churches in Asia Minor somewhere. That's probably about as precise as we could be with that. So 1 John is a literary epistle, though it differs quite a bit from the other epistles that we have looked at. As we've gone through, each one has sort of had some of its own unique characteristics, but they have generally followed certain standard conventions. So 1 John has an introduction. So chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 is an introduction to the letter. But it does not have a salutation, which that would identify the writer and the recipients. So that's typically what we see in a letter, but we don't have that in this letter. The body of the letter goes from chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 5, verse 12. The style of this letter, and one of the things that was mentioned earlier about just bullet points of these, well, the style of this letter is a very free-flowing style. Some have said that it's just almost impossible to put it into an outline or any sort of organization because there's a frequent switching of topics that goes throughout the letter, and it really blends doctrinal instruction and practical exhortation all the way through. So typically in an epistle, we will see about half doctrinal instruction and about half practical exhortation. And that's a pretty standard convention, but 1 John doesn't follow that. It also has a conclusion which would be chapter 5, verses 13 to 21. However, the conclusion differs in that it does not include any sort of final greeting, nor expressed prayer or blessing on the recipients. Yes.
It almost seems when you look at those last few verses, okay, when you hit 21 and it suddenly switches to keep yourself from idols, it's almost as if he ran out of parchment or ran out of.
There are a lot of ideas about the ending of that book. And we'll talk about that when we get there a little later. But yeah, there's a lot of different ideas about the end of that book, that last verse. So the letter as a whole, you'd almost say, well, why do we call it a letter or consider it as a letter? We still consider it as a letter because as you read it, it is a warm, personal tone to the letter that has a lot of direct address to the recipients. So obviously the writer and the recipients were known to each other. Their names aren't recorded here, though again, we do have good reason to believe it was John that wrote it. He uses phrases like we and us and little children and dearly beloved and what would amount to like saying friends and things like that. So it is certainly a letter. It's just it just differs quite a bit from the others. What was the occasion for the letter of 1 John? Well, I think there was primarily a main occasion that we take from reading the letter. It's not. As quite as explicitly stated as, for instance, in some of Paul's letters, but I do believe you can discern. You got ideas on that?
He talks about false teachers.
Right. So
he also talks about fellowship both between the Father and the Son, and also fellowship between the believers and the Father. Mm-hmm.
Right.
He uses the term love, I believe, 30-plus times.
Yeah, it's a lot.
Yeah.
So I would distinguish between the purpose of the letter and the occasion for the letter. So the occasion is what instigated the writing of it, and the purpose would be what it is that he's trying to say and what all that he wants to say. So when speaking about the occasion, I believe the occasion comes from chapter 2, particularly verses 19 and verse 26. So the occasion for the letter seems to be that there was disruption that was caused by two things. One of those being a number of people who left the church or churches. It's not clear if he's writing to one church or if he's writing to a number of churches in a certain area. But there was people that left. So verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And he also speaks about in verse 26 about these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. So there was a disruption within this church or churches. That there were some that left because of following after false teaching, and there were some that were propagating false teaching. He says, trying to seduce you. So I believe that is really what instigated the writing of this letter. So this disruption that came could have been what prompted some questions or some confusions on the part of those that remained about the authenticity of faith and the certainty of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so John writes as his purpose to explain these various things, to refute the error and to establish the true doctrine. But again, I believe that it was occasioned by the disruption that came in the church or churches by those two particular events that were connected. Okay, so let's just walk through this letter. Chapter 1 begins with a declaration of the incarnation of the Word of Life, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's verses 1 to 4. In verses 5 to 10, he gives instruction concerning sin, repentance, and forgiveness. Chapter 2 begins with the fruit of forgiveness, which is walking or living by keeping God's Word, verses 1 to 6. He gives some tests for true faith by the reality of love or hate for brothers, meaning fellow believers. That's verses 7 to 14. In verses 15 to 17, he gives exhortation to not love the world. Now, the world does not merely refer to the material world. But if you look there in chapter 2, if you read the context, he actually does define what he's talking about. So verse 15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So it's plain what John is talking about when he says not to love the world. He's referring to the lusts and the pride of the world that is contrary to God's will. So don't love and embrace the philosophy of the world, the worldview of the world that is contrary to the Word of God. We certainly see those forces at work in the world today, as it really always has been, and just usually has various manifestations. All right, goes on in chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. He warns against false teachers and calls them here antichrists because they teach heresies concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3 gives tests of true faith in terms of obeying God's Word, believing in Jesus Christ, and loving our brothers. Chapter 4 opens with tests determining truth from falsehood centered in the person of Jesus Christ in verses 1 to 6. He gives tests of true faith that are focused on the true nature of God's love and the love in those who dwell in Him and the Spirit dwells in them, verses 7 to 21. Chapter 5 opens with the exhortation to believe in Christ and to thereby overcome the world, verses 1 to 5. He gives a test of true faith as receiving the record God has given of His Son. That's in verses 6 to 12. In verses 13 to 20, he gives assurance of certainty in salvation. And in verse 21, he ends with exhortation to keep from idols. Now, just to talk a moment about that verse 21, as was mentioned earlier, there's just a host of ideas about that verse. You know, is this really the end of the letter? What have you? But I think if you look at the context, one of the things that makes this usually so difficult is the fact that John has not mentioned idols or idolatry anywhere else in the letter. And then just all of a sudden he says, keep yourself from idols. But what has he talked about all throughout the letter? He has talked about false Christs. He has talked about false teachers that are teaching false Christs. And a false Christ is an idol. A false Christ is another God. So throughout the letter, he has emphasized belief in the true Christ according to the record that God has given us here in His Word. and the rejection of false Christs. And he has given us tests whereby to distinguish those two. And so I believe that as he ends this letter, he gives this final exhortation, in a sense, keep yourselves from idols, or in another way, keep yourselves in the true faith of Christ. Keep to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm.
He's also talked about not loving the things of the world. Can you put that in there too?
Well, sure they can be.Ure. There's no doubt about that. I think the immediate context, though, he is speaking specifically of Christ, the truth about Christ, the person of Christ. Although, yes, you know, generally speaking, the love of the world is ultimately a form of idolatry as well. I think, was that Colossians maybe, where Paul said something about covetousness being idolatry? And so the love of the world is certainly is idolatry as well. Okay, so here's our outline. Chapter 1, the true Christ and forgiveness of sins. Chapters 2 to 4, tests of authentic faith. And chapter 5, certainty of knowledge for believers. Okay, let's go to interpretation. What is 1 John teaching us? 1 John, the teaching of 1 John, opposes heretical errors concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the false teaching that John is opposing, and we take that from what he says about it, and what, in other words, what he says in refutation of it, and what he says in positively declaring true teaching, that it seems to be the roots of what would ultimately become known as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism really began in the latter third of the first century, and through, when you read in history, it was a major error that was a cause of great controversy, really, for the next two centuries following that. So it didn't have this name of Gnosticism at that time, but it is the roots of what we know as Gnosticism. And we can see in this letter two primary errors of Gnosticism that John seems to be speaking to. So the first one would be that Jesus was God, but that he did not have a real physical human body, that his body was just more of an appearance or something like that. He didn't have a real flesh and blood human body. So John is refuting this, obviously, when he starts his letter in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And he goes on in chapter 4 that this is one test by which we determine truth from error. If any teaching, spirit, what have you, comes that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then that's not of God. That is error. Anyone that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not a true believer in Jesus Christ. So John refutes this error and maintains the true incarnation of Jesus Christ, that he had a real flesh and blood body, just like you and I have, except for he just did not have indwelling sin within his body, as we do. Secondly, the second error of Gnosticism was the idea that matter and all that was physical is evil, and spirit and all that is immaterial is good. Now, this idea led usually to one of two extremes. One of those was an extreme asceticism, which is an extreme self-denial. So you have those who are essentially punishing their physical bodies and denying themselves through extreme deprivations. So Paul talked about those that taught that, Colossians chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. He said those that would talk, that would teach, you know, touch not, taste not, handle not the things of the world. In other words, this extreme withdrawal from the world and extreme deprivation of the body. You could include in that those that would command not to marry and to abstain from meats and all of those kind of things. So a very extreme, harsh, severe deprivation. Now, the other sin that this typically led to was the opposite extreme. Essentially, physical sin, since the spirit and immaterial is good and physical and material is bad or evil, physical sin obviously had no effect on the spirit, and so therefore there was a full license for all immorality and fleshly indulgence, because basically the things that we physically do and physically partake in don't matter. They're completely irrelevant. So what happens there is that you end up effectively having a denial of sin. In other words, when you have, it's considered a dualism, a dichotomy. When you have this sort of a extreme separation of physical and spiritual, you end up with a denying of sin. So John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And we can also see in chapter 3 and verse number 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. One of the tests that John is going to talk about of truth and of authentic faith is those that are keeping the Word of God. So this sort of error would lead to a disregard for God's commands. In other words, again, anything that we do physically doesn't affect the spirit, and so therefore, you know, ultimately you have no sin and there's no regard for any of God's commands. So you can see John speaking to those errors in particular in the letter to 1 John. 1 John also teaches three primary tests for authentic faith. What is real, true faith in Jesus Christ? So this comes out in three primary ways. One category would be the category of what we believe. Believing the truth about Jesus in His full humanity and in His full divinity. So you get references like chapter 1, 1 to 3 about the incarnation, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, as well as 14 to 16, chapter 5, verse 1, verse 5, verse 13. These are various tests regarding what true faith believes about Jesus Christ. And that is, that again, that is the central and crucial issue. What is believed about the person and work of Jesus Christ? All right, the second test would come under what I would call a practical test. Practicing righteousness as defined by Jesus in His Word. And that's going to come out in a number of ways. We see it in chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, the end of chapter 2, verse 29 through chapter 3, verse 1, verses 5 to 10 in chapter 3, as well as chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. And then the third test is a test of love, and it is loving God and fellow believers and not loving the world. So, love for God and fellow believers, chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, chapter 4, verses 7 to 12 and 19 to 21, and we read the verses about not loving the world, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. These are the three primary, you some might say, categories of tests of authentic faith, someone that really believes in Jesus Christ. 1 John also teaches us five important marks of a true Christian. Number one, they do works of righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 29. Number two, they do not practice sin. Chapter 3, verse 9. Number three, they love. They love God and they love their brothers. Chapter 4, verse 8. Number four, they do not love the world, they overcome the world. Chapter 5, verse 4. And the fifth mark in chapter 5 and verse 18, they persevere. They go on in these things, believing, doing, and loving. Next, 1 John teaches eight distinct blessings of faith in a true Christian. So we have eight distinct blessings that come to true believers. Number one, the new birth and forgiveness of sins. I take this from chapter 2. Verse 29, as well as verse 12 in that chapter. They receive the fullness of the Spirit, number 2, the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 27. Number 3, they have wisdom to know truth from error, chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. Number 4, deliverance from worldliness and sin. That would be chapter 2, verses 1, 6, and 15. Number 5, victory over Satan. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. Number 6, they obey the Lord's commandments. Or the obeying of the Lord's commandments comes as a blessing. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. Number 7, love for the brethren. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. And then number 8, answered prayer. Chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, as well as chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. Okay, so 1 John also contributes to the expectation of the Messiah and His kingdom through the declarations of the incarnation and the references to His return. So John emphasizes, obviously, that Christ did come into the world in the flesh. The Messiah has come, which leads to His return. He spoke about that, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, chapter 4, verse 2. And then he gives us information about the present age and the hope that is to come. So the present age is marked by the deceiving power of Satan. Chapter 5 and verse 19, and we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And that word in the Greek is the wicked one. Also, the presence of antichrists in this age. Chapter 2 and verse number 18. Little children, it is the last time. That's the age that we are in. And as ye have heard that antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. the antichrists in that are present in this age culminate in what we would refer to as the antichrist, the personal antichrist. Chapter 4 and verse number 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." So if you look at 2:18 and 4:3 together, you realize that he's talking about this expectation of antichrist, and he's also saying there are already antichrists in the world. You might say antichrist lowercase, and there is the antichrist who is yet to come, the culmination of the spirit of antichrist that's already at work in the world and will continue throughout this age. So that means certain things for believers in this present age. This present age does not have the presence of Christ's kingdom. This present age doesn't see the glory of Christ's kingdom. This present age does not see and recognize the children of God as children of that kingdom. But this will come with the return of Christ. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." So in this present age, we're not known and we're not recognized. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And that means in His glory. "And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure." So John is saying that those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, they have their hope not in this present age, but in the age that is to come. They have their hope in the return of Jesus Christ, realizing that in this world we're unknown, His kingdom is unknown, His glory is not seen. But at His coming, as we're told in the prophets, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So that is the time that we are looking forward to in the age to come. Okay, application. How does 1 John help us today? I have four of these. First of all, understanding 1 John helps us understand how to have assurance of salvation. Chapter 5, verse 13, John says, "These things," talking about this letter, "these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God," that you may believe, you may go on believing. He says that you may know that you have eternal life. Yes, there's certainty of knowledge. So when we're dealing with the Bible and God and Christ, and we're dealing with the age to come, and there's a lot of things we don't know. I mean, there is a lot of mystery. There are things that we simply don't know. And things that we just won't know in this life. But John tells us that assurance of salvation is not one of those, that we can know with certainty the assurance of salvation. How? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, by trusting in Him, in His work. We're receiving the record that God has given us of Jesus Christ. That means we're not following after some other Jesus Christ. And you can hear all sorts of other Jesus Christs and other Saviors and other Messiahs spoken of in the world today. But we must believe the record God has given us of His Son, His true Son from heaven. And believing in that, we know, we can be assured. So that's number one. Number two, understanding 1 John helps us evaluate the claims to faith in Christ. So 1 John does provide us, on the one hand, tests by which we examine ourselves, but he also provides us tests by which we examine others, those that come to us claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ, those who come claiming to be teachers of Jesus Christ. John gives us very clearly in this letter ways to evaluate the authenticity of those claims. Number three, understanding 1 John helps us to be reinforced against error. And that is the key, really the key and crucial question or starting place when we are hearing any kind of teaching, whatever that it is. It's the first place to start is, what is this saying about Christ? Is this teaching giving a true and accurate representation of Christ through the record that God has given us, or is it not? It's always a starting place. What is this philosophy, teaching, theology, whatever that might be? What is this saying about Jesus Christ? Number four, understanding 1 John helps us understand what love looks like toward one another. That there is a very real command of love that we are to have for brothers and sisters, for fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that love is to be manifested and it is to be shown. That love can't be a love that's in word only, but it also has to be in deed and in truth. All right, any questions on 1 John?
Mm-hmm. So in his gospel, in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, he says, this is Jesus speaking, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In verse 14, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Apparently, according to this commentator, there was some misunderstanding about what that verse actually meant. And it was actually being taken to the limit, where they were just asking and not asking in God's will.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so in the cross reference occurs in 1 John 5:14-15. So we see there that John writes, John 5:14-15, yes. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will,
mm-hmm.
he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire for. In his gospel, he does not mention praying in God's will or asking in God's will. And apparently that was taken out of context and used literally. Just ask him for anything and he'll give it. Ask Jesus for anything and he'll give it to you. So apparently John tries to clear this up in 1 John 14:15 by saying that you need to ask in his will. And therefore, it makes more sense that way. You just can't ask willy-nilly for anything.
Right.
Well, the God's will,
right, the one of the points of prayer is that the name of Jesus is not, it's not a magic word.
Exactly.
It's not some sort of an incantation, you know. Oh, I pray this in the name of Jesus, so it's going to happen. Mm-hmm. No, that's not the point. It was written first, although it was written late. It is the latest of the Gospels written, and probably not a real long span of time between the Gospel being written and this letter being written. And that very well could be a clarification that's made or given there. Yeah.